thank you that you are good, that your mercy is everlasting, and we can always trust you. Your word does not change. I thank you that your word is good, and it is also clear on what it is a person needs to do to be saved. I thank you that my salvation is completed by the work of Jesus Christ on a cross for me, because I know there's nothing I could ever do to work for my salvation. And I pray that I would be able to keep this clear, that each of us would be able to keep this clear as we talk with others as well. And I pray that we would find opportunity to bear your truth to others so that others could hear and believe and be saved. We ask your blessing on this evening now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this series on stewardship really comes from the idea that God gives us many things and expects us to take care of what he has given us and invest it well and use it well as a good steward. And the series of lessons has been based largely off a book called ABCs for Christian Growth, which I would recommend if you would be interested in reading more about any of these topics. But one quote to highlight that we've shown a few times from J. Hampton Keithley III, he says this about our stewardship: one of God's objectives for the church is that we might allow him to reproduce himself in us as good stewards of his abundant grace. God has shown us grace and wants us to bring that grace to others. Or you could think of it in this way, that God has blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others. And as we've stepped through various things that the Bible makes quite clear we are responsible to steward well, we've looked at the stewardship of time, the stewardship of talents, the stewardship of treasures, and the stewardship of truth. And this is one area that the Bible, especially the New Testament, gives quite a focus on, and so we've taken quite the focus on it as well, and we're splitting it up into five parts. The first part was focusing on the mission of evangelism, and in that lesson we demonstrated from Scripture that every believer is to be involved in the mission of evangelism, as Jesus would have put it, "I will make you to become fishers of men." And then we looked at the method of evangelism, which to put it into my words, a simple way to describe how we can be evangelists according to the method set forth by the New Testament is just within the realm of influence we find ourselves to have, those that are around us, whatever marketplace we happen to be in, whatever family members are nearby, we can be an evangelist with those that are close to us. Then we looked closely again last time, part three, on the message of evangelism. And we were really just trying to sharpen our clarity on how it is that we would express the gospel message. And today we are basically doing that lesson again, but in reverse, looking at mistakes that are made in evangelism. And then the last part that is planned for next Wednesday will be focused not so much on evangelism, but on discipleship. But tonight, the outline for our lesson tonight is we're going to be clarifying some common mistakes in evangelism, and then I'll spend a few minutes talking about why and how we can avoid mistakes in evangelism. And this is not a complete list, but these are five popular mistakes, you could say, in our culture, American Christianity, things that I have observed and heard myself. And I think that these represent five of some of the most common mistakes that are made in evangelism. There are I think the first one here is one that I'll spend the most time on tonight, is the line that you may hear, "Repent of your sins and believe in Christ." The second mistake we'll look at is the line, "Believe in Christ and make him Lord of your life." The third is, "Believe and be baptized." The fourth is, "Believe and confess Christ publicly." And the fifth is maybe a little more nuanced, but it is, "Believe to be saved and be assured by good works." I think each of these represent a mistake that people often make in evangelism. And to see evangelism done right, let's first open our Bible, if you would, with me to Acts chapter 16. That's where we'll be reading first. This chapter, Acts chapter 16, contains the story of the Apostle Paul and one of his companions were imprisoned in the city of Philippi, and there was an earthquake, and One of the jailers, the prison guards, came and asked them the question after they realized that everyone was still all there. And the most famous line in that story is in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. This is the response. Well, back up to verse 30. And he, the jailer, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And you'll notice there that the Apostle Paul had nothing to say about repenting of your sins, had nothing to say about making him Lord of your life, had nothing to say about being baptized, had nothing to say about confessing Christ publicly. And he didn't tell that jailer, "You better make sure you've got a few years of good works and fruitfulness under your belt before you can be confident." And we could just take this as one example where the gospel was presented and the response to the gospel was made very simple, was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, this first mistake in evangelism that I'll talk about, repent of your sins and believe in Christ, will sound different from different people, but here's a few samples of things that you might hear. You could hear someone say it like this: "If you will repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, God says he will forgive all your sins and grant you the gift of everlasting life. If you repent, that means to confess and forsake your sins and put your trust in Jesus, then you will not have to suffer God's justice in hell because the payment for your crimes was made by Jesus on the cross." And that is, I would describe, a well-intentioned statement that got confusing, especially if you look at the end there. Whoever would make a statement like this seems to understand that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. And so you're not earning it in any way, but yet there's confusion here when the call for action here is repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. And you'll notice that word "and" gets to be a dangerous word in evangelism, because if you ever say, "Believe in Christ and," or something else, "and believe in Christ," there's certainly room for confusion and error when the Bible makes it clear that there's only one condition to be saved. Another way this might sound a bit more, I would call, heretical in this example, would be someone who says, "It is not enough to believe that only through Christ and his death are sinners justified. A sinner must also repent from sins and embrace the Savior." A statement like that, I would say, is flat heresy against the gospel, where someone would claim that it is not enough to believe in Christ, where the Bible makes it quite clear it is enough to believe in Christ. And I'm not planning to name any names tonight because I don't want us to be thinking, "Oh, that's a bad guy, stay away from him," but I want us to be thinking about the words that people will say. And so these are real examples that I'm sharing that have been either stated publicly or written in books of people trying to be evangelists or teach others how to be evangelists. But I would like us to try to just think through, is this how the Bible teaches it? Does the Bible have something to say about repentance? And I wanted to step through a couple of key thoughts to understand repentance in the Bible. So, keys to understanding repentance in the Bible. First of all, feel free to challenge me if you think I'm wrong here, but nowhere does the Bible teach that repenting of your sins is part of salvation. That is absent from Scripture. The phrase "repent of your sins" will not come up in your Bible unless you find a unique paraphrase translation. The Bible does have quite a bit to say about repenting, but not repenting of your sins as part of salvation. Second thought to understand repentance in the Bible is the word "repent" can be used to describe the proper response to the gospel, but that word is not needed and often not used in Scripture. And so I'm not against the word "repent," because it is, in a sense, a biblical word, but personally, I don't use it in evangelism because I know it has become very confusing in our culture and English-speaking culture at large. Some examples of evangelism verses you could use that do not use the word "repent" would be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," or John 5:24, or anywhere in the entire Gospel of John, which says to believe 99 times, but it doesn't ever use the word "repent." And the Apostle John knew that he was writing a book for the purpose of demonstrating that this Christ is the Savior, and if you would believe in him, you would have eternal life. And he didn't use the word repent at all. Acts 16:31 that we just read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul didn't need to talk about repentance there. And we won't go there now, but Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 1 has a very lengthy explanation on what is required to be saved and what is not required to be saved. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that, didn't talk about repentance at all. And so it's certainly possible to talk about the gospel and do evangelism without using the word repent. But it's also possible to use the word, and the word repent can be used in some salvation context, some gospel context. So we can turn in our Bible if you would. I'm going to be asking you to turn quite a few times tonight to, first of all, Luke 24. And this is a passage that it's at the end of the Gospel of Luke that it contains what is called the Great Commission, according to Luke. What Jesus told his disciples about what their new mission was going to be now that he is leaving. And this is what is recorded for us in Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That's the work of Christ. In verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And so there in verse 47, especially, Jesus said, you guys are going to be doing this work, but here's what's going to need to happen, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. And that was one way that Jesus communicated that the saving message of the gospel would need to be declared in the world, is that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. So that's one example where we have the words of Jesus, including the word repentance, speaking of our salvation. Another place to look is Acts chapter 20. Turn there next. Acts chapter 20. This is describing the conversation that the Apostle Paul had the last time he met with the elders of the Ephesian church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21 is what we're looking for, but we'll start in verse 17 to run up to it here. Acts chapter 20, beginning verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house.'" And here's how he describes his work in spreading the gospel. Verse 21, "He was testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And we'll stop there. And so here's a verse that the Apostle Paul, who he didn't screw this up. He was speaking truthfully here and speaking clearly. He said he was going around talking about repentance and believing. And so using the word "and" is not always wrong. He talked about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll define that word more carefully in a moment, but he said repentance, not of your sins. He didn't say repent of your sins and believe in Christ. That's not what he was up to. But he was talking about repentance toward God, and that is somehow changing your thinking regarding God so that you would be able to believe in Jesus Christ. But more on that in a moment. So that's one example. And one more example we can turn to is 2 Peter chapter 3 that speaks of repentance when it's a passage referring to salvation. So you can turn ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3 as Peter is describing how God could destroy the world and will judge the world one day, but he's very patient about the thing. Beginning, I'll pick it up in verse 8, 2 Peter 3, 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of judgment, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so this would be one case where the word repentance stands for the right response to the truth of the gospel. You would see in John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it seems like Peter thought whoever repents should not perish. And I would understand this is one example where repentance essentially stands for believing in that passage. And the reason that I can say that is there are two meanings for the word repentance that are not the same. And that's the next key to understanding repentance in the Bible. There are two basic meanings to the word repentance. The first is the typical modern English understanding of the word repent, which is defined as to turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. In other words, to turn over a new leaf and realize your sin is no good. And that is the primary entry in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And that's how most people would typically, in the English-speaking world, understand repentance. It is to turn from sin and dedicate yourself to not sinning. And that is how many so-called gospel preachers understand the word as well. But there's a second definition that I would like you to consider, number two, which is the understanding of the Greek word metanoia, often translated repent in our New Testament, which is to change one's mind about something. And the context and usage determines the object of repentance. It is simply to change one's mind. It's a compound word. Meta means to turn or to change or something new is coming. And noia comes from a word that means mind or understanding. And so it is to change your mind about something, just like metamorphosis is to change your form. Like a caterpillar changing its form into a butterfly, it changes its form. The word metanoia means to change your mind about something. And there might be times that a person would repent of their sin. They would say, oh, that's a bad idea. I'm not going to do that anymore, which is a great thing, but that is not what will result in someone being saved. Turning from our sin does not result in our salvation. And so, again, that word repent in most English-speaking people's mind would mean to turn from your sin, which is, I would say, an unfortunate translation. And this is one case where the English language doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence with the Greek language very well. There's not one word in the English language that really matches metanoia very well, which is why a simple definition to change your mind would be helpful to just set. Define it for yourself every time you read it. Well, that means I'm changing my mind about something, or a very simple way to understand that the two meanings. It's either turn from sin or it is change your mind. And I thought about going into a long history of where the word repentance comes from. If you would like more information of how it came from the Latin through some different translations in the first couple centuries of the church, let me know, and I've got some more resources. I could try to walk you through that, but it's essentially a relic of the Latin language that made its way into English, and it is related to the word penance, which means to feel sorry for and make up for your sin by paying something or doing something. And you can hear penance sounds kind of like repentance, but it is a word that doesn't have a very clear relationship to the original language in the Greek, which is to change your mind, would be a simpler way to understand that. But if you have the definition of repentance wrong, and you're thinking you're going to misunderstand the gospel if someone presents the gospel with the word repent. And so if someone hears the gospel presented and they're told you need to repent, then whichever definition is in a person's mind will impact how that word is understood. And if someone thinks about turning from their sin when they hear that, they won't understand the gospel well, because turning from sins does not provide eternal salvation. However, changing one's mind about the need for a savior and about how Jesus Christ died to save us does provide eternal salvation. And so there's two basic meanings that we need to understand, and one of them, to turn from sin, is not what the word actually means, but it is simply a word that means to change your mind, and the context will determine what it really means. And the last key to understanding repentance in the Bible is that context determines the object of repentance. And so context is key. That's something that's always true in understanding the Bible. And I would say, first of all, in some New Testament verses, the object of repentance is sin. And so the concept of repent from your sin is biblical. And so if you've ever gotten into an argument with someone about this, they may try to point out how the Bible does talk about repenting from sin. But these passages do not teach what a sinner must do to receive eternal life. One example we could turn to is in Luke chapter 17. So turn there with me. Luke chapter 17 does talk about repenting about sin, but it is not in order to receive eternal salvation. We'll pick up in chapter 17, Luke 17, verse 1. This is an account of Jesus teaching his disciples. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. And so these verses, especially verses 3 and 4 here, the context is not how to receive salvation from God. The context is how to receive forgiveness in a personal relationship. And if someone sins against you personally and they repent of that, Jesus would say you are responsible to forgive them. If they change their mind about their sin, if they say, "Oh yeah, that was a bad idea, I shouldn't have done that to you," that's repenting. And it is repenting of sin, but that has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. One more passage I'll go to on this is 2 Corinthians. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a passage that makes the distinctions quite clear of what repentance is and what repentance is not. And so I appreciate what we can learn from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and following, because one thing that is often associated with repentance is that, well, you got to really feel sorry for your sin. And if you don't really feel really sorry about it, then you're probably faking it. You're probably not really a believer. And that's kind of the reasoning that some will use and insist that you must feel sorry about your sin and equate that to repentance. But in 2 Corinthians 7, the context is not eternal salvation here. I'm in 1 Corinthians, give me a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The context is nothing to do with obtaining eternal salvation. But the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, talking about how he had previously written them something that made them feel sorry. We'll pick it up in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry or sorrowful, but that your sorrow led to repentance." And that statement there makes it clear that repentance is something different than sorrow. Your sorrow led to a change of mind. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance." Repentance, a change in mind leading to salvation. And this here is not eternal salvation, but salvation from the power of sin, not to be regretted. "But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so in this passage, I'll stop there. Paul is saying, I made you sorry with what I wrote, and that led to you repenting about these sins of yours, is the context. Repenting, it's not stated there, but the context and the historical context of the situation in Corinth would make it clear that it's all of the sins that they were guilty of, these believers were guilty of, and you could say all the nasty things that are talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians, or the sins that they needed to repent of. And here, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that at least with some of them, they were sorry about things, and they did repent. They changed their mind about that sin. But that had nothing to do with their eternal salvation. Now, another type of verse, you could say, where the context determines something else about the object of repentance. In some New Testament verses that are in a salvation context, the object of repentance is something to do with a person's understanding about themselves, God, or the work of Jesus Christ. And we already looked at those verses earlier, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it's stated explicitly that Paul went around to both Jews and Gentiles, telling them about repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really interesting to think about, because they had to repent about something in order to believe. They had to repent toward God. They had to repent, especially if they were the pagan Gentiles. They had to repent about their ideas that there's all these gods, or that there's no gods, or whatever their assumptions or beliefs were before. They would have to look at their beliefs and say, I'm going to change that. I'm going to change my mind about what I believed about God. And I'm going to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage we looked at in 2 Peter 3:9 that states that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not stated clearly at all what the object of repentance is, but it is assumed. And if the object is not stated, it's not stated what they are to repent about. There's two things we should conclude from that. One, the object of the repentance is not the main point of that passage, or otherwise there would have been a little more discussion. And so to make the claim that 2 Peter 3:9 is talking about repenting of your sins to be saved, that would be a foolish conclusion, because Peter didn't say repentance of sin. He just said repentance, assuming his audience would know what he was talking about. And we would also need to look at more context clues if we wanted to determine the object when Peter said God wants everyone to come to repentance. And I think the Apostle Peter had a pretty clear understanding of what's required to be saved. And 1 Peter chapter 1 made that clear. We're not going to study that in detail now. We've done that in the past. But again, the context determines the object of our repentance. And to try to zoom out big picture about this mistake of trying to communicate the gospel and the response to the gospel as repent of your sins and believe in Christ, that's a mistake. And the clarification would be every person who has ever believed in Christ for salvation needed to repent about something in order to believe. However, it is dependence on Christ's work for us, not our repenting from sin, which provides salvation. And I say there that everyone who's ever believed in Christ for salvation needed to repent about something, and that may simply be ignorance, but everyone starts out lost and not a believer. They had to think about something, change their mind about something in order to become a believer. And when an unbeliever trusts in Christ for salvation, it's because they've changed their mind about what they had wrong before. Instead of trusting in a false hope that they previously held, they now trust in Christ alone for salvation. They had to change their mind about something to get there. And so when we share the gospel, we should be encouraging unbelievers to change their minds about what they've been trusting in before, their religion, their philosophy, their self-effort. And what we are doing is we're encouraging them to transfer their faith off of themselves or some other thing and transfer their faith onto Christ. That represents a change of your mind when you transfer your trust from yourself to Christ alone. And so it's not necessary to repent of your sins, and it's also not necessary to use the word repent at all to communicate the gospel. That's not to say repenting of your sins is a bad thing, or that no one's ever been saved from hearing a message that is confused like this. But the issue in our salvation is, are we depending on Christ's work for us, not repenting, and how good we are at repenting, and if we've done it with all of the sins or not? There's a lot of questions you could ask. You'd never get to the bottom of it. How could you have repented enough? And when it comes to the bottom of it, it's a work, and all of our works are useless when we stand before the God who sees all things. And so that's mistake number one I wanted to talk about tonight. Mistake number two is believe in Christ and make him Lord of your life. And this one might sound different from different voices. Someone might emphatically encourage you, are you ready to stop running from God and give your life to Christ? Or someone might say in a more sterile way, you must submit to Christ's lordship to be saved. Either he is Lord of all or not at all. Or another way you might hear this is, you'll need to deny yourself and follow Christ to be saved. It's going to cost you everything. And statements like that are sometimes well-intentioned. I have a hard time believing they always are, because when the gospel is twisted, it is not from God, it is from some other source. But these are different ways that you'll hear this philosophy described, that you need to believe in Christ and make him Lord of your life. One verse I'd like to turn to is in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, the context is how Israel rejected the Lord but will not be put off forever. They will one day come to repentance, you could say. One day they will see who their Messiah is. And that's because they were given an everlasting promise on the basis of grace. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making in early on in Romans chapter 11 is that grace is different than works. And I just wanted to read this one short passage in Romans 11, verse 6. It says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And that's kind of a mouthful, but that's simply to say there's no such thing as mixing grace and works. They don't mix at all. If it's work, it's work. And if it's grace, it's grace. And if you're trying to tell someone you have to do the work of serving Christ your Lord, well, that's not grace. If you need to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, meaning you need to submit to him in all things and say, you're in charge, I'll never buck your authority, that's a pretty steep promise that I could never keep. And that certainly sounds like a lot of work, and that certainly doesn't sound like grace. And so I'm not going to do a lot of analysis on this mistake right now, but the mistake to believe in Christ and make him Lord of your life, the way I would clarify that is, a sinner must believe in Christ to be saved and must do nothing more. Jesus Christ is sovereign no matter what we do. He is Lord, whether we like it or not, and we are responsible to obey Christ always. But our ability to submit to the authority of Christ is not what saves us. It can only be dependence on the finished work of Christ on our behalf that we are saved. And so the issue that someone always needs to understand if they're going to be saved, if they're going to understand the gospel, is not what am I doing, but it's what has Christ done for me? What am I depending on? It is nothing of myself, but it is only what Jesus Christ has done in dying for my sin and rising from the dead. And I've heard many times this line of thinking of, you need to believe in Christ and make him Lord of your life, as a very well-intentioned thing, as you see someone who's suffering from the consequences of sin in this life, and you know that a relationship with the Lord will help them greatly, and so you make the appeal, don't you want your life to be better? And there may be a place for that, but that can very easily confuse the gospel. And so that is a mistake in presenting the gospel. What must a person do to be saved? It is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing more. Mistake number three, believe and be baptized. This is one that at our church, I don't think is going to be too hard for anyone to handle. This will be pretty straightforward, but I did want to share a few verses that this issue comes from, and one of them being Acts 2:38. There are some groups of Christians, some churches that really hang on to this verse, Acts 2:38. And the question would be, does Acts 2:38 give a prescriptive gospel formula? And the verse reads, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And there are some that will say, "Well, yeah, that means you got to be baptized to have your sins forgiven." And my simple answer is, no, that's not a prescriptive gospel formula. And we won't turn there now, but you could find out the answer to this question if you turn there. Does Acts 2:44, the end of that chapter, refer to the people as those who were baptized or as those who were believers, those who believed? And you'll find that the church, members of the church, those that got it, are not referred to, oh, they're the baptized ones. They're referred to as the believing ones, those who believed. One more verse that this comes up with sometimes is Mark 16:16. Does that verse require baptism to be saved? Which reads, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And so, does that verse require baptism to be saved? Absolutely not. It describes something that was normative, that most people who believed were also baptized, but it's clear the second half of the verse that clarifies what condemns a person. It is not the person who refuses to be baptized or forgets to be baptized or doesn't get to it. It is the one who does not believe. And baptism normally comes with belief, but it is not in any way required to be saved. And the clarification here is that water baptism is a public testimony of salvation for people who have believed in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, but it is not a requirement or the means of salvation for the unsaved. And a few verses in the book of Acts make this clear. If you'd like to see more examples of that, you could look on your own time to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 16. The fourth mistake that I wanted to talk about here briefly is the message, believe and confess Christ publicly. Now, this comes up largely from Matthew chapter 10, and the question would be here, did Jesus threaten condemnation for refusing to confess him? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he's talking to his disciples who he sent out. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And this is a passage that I've talked to some people that were concerned about, and they were feeling ashamed of themselves for not opening their mouths when they should have and denying that they were into the Bible and denying that they believed in Christ, and this was frightening to them. But this is not a passage where Jesus was teaching the way to be eternally saved. And one very helpful way to clarify this is a statement in the New Testament epistles, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." That sounds like what Jesus said. But we can be reassured, verse 13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And a reason for a statement like that is because we are so united to Christ, we will never be separated from him. And we are even reassured here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, even if we are apostate, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so if someone has been eternally saved, that's it. That cannot be erased by anything we do, even the terrible, nasty thing of being faithless. We are reassured here, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the way I would clarify this mistake is that while confessing Christ publicly can certainly help others understand that someone has believed, the act of confessing Christ does not secure eternal salvation. One more passage that sometimes comes up with this idea of the need to confess Christ publicly is in Romans chapter 10. And Romans chapter 10 does describe someone who would confess that they have believed, but that does not in any way indicate that the act, the action, the work, you could say, of opening your mouth in front of people would do anything to help you get saved. It doesn't make sense if you just think through what is the requirement to be saved. It is to believe. That's what Scripture teaches quite clearly. And a few passages that speak about confession and publicly saying this before others does not contradict the rest of Scripture. The last mistake I wanted to talk about here is mistake number five, which is the message believe to be saved and be assured by good works. And this can be stated in a few different ways. Some would say a believer can still sin, but a true believer can never practice gross sin as a pattern or lifestyle. And a statement like that, what it does is it says you need to look for your good works to make sure you're really saved, to be assured of it. Or there's the statement, all believers bear fruit. Or a statement like this, you can't be confident that you are truly a believer until you've served Christ for a while. And nobody can really be 100% sure. That's what some people will say. That essentially represents the view of Calvinists today, if you are ever involved in the soteriology debates from Calvinists or those that teach a lordship salvation. And it's really quite sad that someone who has been a believer for decades would still wonder, am I going to keep it up? Am I going to prove to be true? I cannot be 100% sure. And the way I would clarify this is that telling an unbeliever to look for a transformed life or good works or fruitful service of any kind confuses the issue of how we are forgiven. Clear statements of Scripture ought to form the basis for any believer's assurance. You should never need anything other than the clear statements of Scripture to have assurance that you are saved. And to ask someone to prove it from their lifestyle is going to confuse the issue about salvation. I just wanted to say a few words about how we can avoid these mistakes in our own evangelism. And the first thing I would say is study the truth. If there's one passage that you want, we looked at last time, that could be used to refute all of the mistakes we talked about tonight, is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If there's anything to do with you doing it or you proving it, then it is somehow of works, and there's some room to say, I'm doing it. Another idea to keep in mind, if we want to avoid mistakes in evangelism, is ask questions. And what I mean by this is you're not just talking to a mannequin about the gospel. You're talking to a person with thoughts, a person with preconceived notions, a person with definitions to words in their mind. And you're not going to know what would be confusing to someone unless you're asking questions to see where they're at, see what they're wondering about. And if we are listening as much as we're talking, or asking questions to see where someone else is at, when we do have that privilege opportunity to talk about the gospel with someone, then we can talk to them as a person, answer the questions they actually have, and point them to the scripture that will bring clarity for them. And lastly, as the reminder to keep the focus on Christ. As some have said, it's like Christ is on the stage and the spotlight's on him. And as soon as the spotlight is shifted off of Christ, you've missed the gospel. You've confused the gospel. And so if we keep our focus on Christ and we ask questions to those that we're talking to, and we've studied the truth, I think we'll be able to avoid these mistakes and others when it comes to our own evangelism. A few questions for you to consider, to talk about with one another is, first of all, what verse stood out to you tonight and why? Second, why is the word "and" a dangerous word in evangelism? And third, have you heard any evangelism mistakes lately. And so I'll put those up again. I'll pray now, and then we'll sing one song to close. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you've given us the truth of the gospel, and I pray for the wisdom to use it well. I pray for opportunity to use it well and bring the message of the gospel to those who need it in this world. I pray that you would just provide opportunity, and even thinking of our Christmas program this Sunday, that many would come and hear the message clearly there as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.